The title for this morning is The Deity of Christ in the Face of Jehovah's Witnesses, okay? So we're going to follow the same format that we did last week, but we're going to expedite the history and the distinctive doctrines part because I really want to get into the scriptures, and we have a lot of scriptures to get through. So in terms of the history of Jehovah's Witnesses, okay, where did they come from? Their history isn't anywhere near as interesting as Mormon's history is, at least in my opinion, you know, whatever. But it started with a guy named Charles Taze Russell. He established the Watchtower Society in 1884. The Watchtower Society is the Jehovah's Witness organization, okay? And so in 1884, he established the Watchtower Society. After he died, Joseph Rutherford took over, and there was some controversy that involved that, but eventually the Watchtower Society developed into what it is today. And so people who are part of that organization identify themselves as Jehovah's Witnesses. So what are some of the distinctives of their beliefs, right? Well, for one, kind of you can hear it in the name, they put a heavy emphasis on God's name being Jehovah. All right, which is just ironic because that is the one name that is not biblical, okay? So the way Jehovah came about was what you do is you have the God's name that he actually gives in the Bible is Yahweh, okay? Or Yahweh, either way, we say Yahweh. And you take the vowels of Adonai, right? That's the Hebrew word for Lord, okay? So you take the vowels of Adonai and the consonants of Yahweh or Yahweh, and you put those together and you get Yahovah, okay? And the idea of that was Jews were so scared of using God's name improperly that it's called fencing. Jews did this a lot. They would build fences around the law. So the idea is like, okay, this is the line and you don't want to cross it. So we're going to draw these lines back here so we don't get anywhere close to crossing that line, right? And so you don't want to use the Lord's name in vain. You don't want to use God's name in a way that is dishonoring to him. So we're not even going to say it anymore. We're going to combine Adonai and Yahweh and come up with Jehovah. And so there you get Jehovah. So it's just ironic that Jehovah's like, God's name is Jehovah and you need to use that name. It's like, it's not in the Bible. But anyway, so they put a heavy emphasis on referring to God as Jehovah. They do not believe in the orthodox view of hell. They believe in something called annihilationism. It's the idea that the wicked, when they're judged, will simply be destroyed. They will cease to exist. There's no concept of eternal conscious suffering or anything like that. But most significantly, they expressly reject the doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, on two bases, if you will. So number one, they don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a person. Okay, the Holy Spirit is said to be God's active force. Okay, the Holy Spirit is like electricity. So in this case, the Holy Spirit is not a he, but rather an it. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is not a person in Jehovah's Witness theology. And with respect to Jesus, the second basis they reject the Trinity is Jesus is not God, right? Jesus is a highly exalted being. In fact, he is the Archangel Michael in Jehovah's Witness theology. But he's the first of all of God's creation. And again, he's been exalted, but nevertheless, he's still a creature. He's not God from all eternity, and he certainly does not to He's not to be worshipped on the same level as Jehovah, okay? And so it is to these last issues that we are going to commit the majority of our time this morning. These issues are front and center because we have two different Jesuses, right? We kind of looked at this with Mormonism last week, but if we have two different Jesuses, one of these Jesus cannot save you, okay? So this is why we're going to look at the deity of Christ. So, to begin with, we need to have an understanding ourselves of the Trinity, okay? And that might seem daunting, but I think one of the greatest travesties that faces Christianity today is this idea that the Bible can't really be understood, right? And this is said out of, in my estimation, false piety. It's like, well, we're trying to exalt God so much that we just can't even, you know, fathom his word. And it's like, that's frankly, that's sinful, okay? It's God's word. It's his revealed word. You can go to, you don't have to, but you can think of Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us and our children forever, that we may observe them, okay? So yes, God's ways are higher than our ways, and the secret things belong to him, but the things that he has spoken with clarity, and we have an obligation to believe them and deepen our understanding in these things. And so, if the doctrine of the Trinity is something that the Bible teaches, we would do well to understand it insofar as the Bible speaks to it, right? So we can appreciate the depth of the doctrine of the Trinity, but we can still, you know, put some teeth to it and understand certain aspects, all right? So the definition that we have offered here at Cornerstone several times hasn't changed, all right? But just in case you haven't been here for it, the definition we offer for the Trinity, we think is the most biblical definition, is within the one being that is God, there exists three persons who are co-equal and co-eternal, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right? So we'll go through that again, okay? So within the one being that is God, okay? So that is an affirmation of monotheism, right? Monotheism is the belief in only one God, right? Mono, one, theism, theos, God, okay? So within the one being that is God, we affirm monotheism, there exists three persons, all right? This is where Trinitarian comes in. So we have the umbrella of monotheism, and we're going to narrow it down to Trinitarian monotheism. This is distinct from Unitarian monotheism. Unitarian monotheism is by far the most popular concept of monotheism. It is definitely the easiest to wrap your brain around, and all that is to say Unitarian, one being that is God, one God, with one person, right? That's pretty easy. I'm one being and I'm one person. That's really what we know, right? And so this is the belief of Islam, right? This is the belief of Judaism. This is the belief of Jehovah's Witnesses, right? One being of God, one person of God. Trinitarian monotheism says, yeah, there's only one God, but that being of God is shared by three persons, okay? So we're distinct from Unitarians. So within the one being that is God, there exists three persons who are co-equal and co-eternal, all right? So this is also important. Within the economy of the Trinity, there is, number one, there is equality, all right? When we talk about ontology, or we use the word ontological, we're talking about being or something's nature. So at an ontological level in the Trinity, the person of the Son and the person of the Father are equal, okay? The Son is not greater than the Spirit. The Spirit is not greater than the Father. There is equality within the economy of the Trinity, okay? Now, that is not to say that certain members of the Trinity have not taken on different roles, right? We've kind of expressed this in the way of a husband and a wife, right? A husband and a wife, they're both human beings. They both have equal value, and yet there is distinction in the roles in which they play, right? And so we know that broader biblical teaching says that Jesus has voluntarily humbled himself, okay? So we get this, but nevertheless, within the Trinity, the persons are equal to each other. They are also co-eternal. That is to say, there was never a time where one member of the Trinity did not exist, all right? There's no sense in which the Son came into being subsequently to the Father or the Spirit, or the Spirit didn't come into being after the Son. They are co-equal and co-eternal. Jesus has been God from all eternity. The Spirit has been God from all eternity. The Father has been God from all eternity, okay? So the definition again Within the one being that is God, there exists three persons who are co-equal and co-eternal, namely the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the definition of the Trinity that we're going to work with, okay? And it is also that very doctrine that Jehovah's Witnesses cry foul on. So for the remainder of our time, the way we're going to look at this, we're going to look at some problem passages, right? What are some passages that Jehovah's Witnesses would say, look, Jesus is not God because of this. And then we'll move to a positive case. This is what's going to take a lot of time, is we're going to try to look at various passages to say, like, look, Jesus is God, and then we'll evaluate why these issues are important. Now, keep in mind, when you're discussing things with Jehovah's Witnesses, really anybody of a different faith, you need to focus the issues. Okay, we can talk about all the false prophecies that the Watchtower has made and, you know, hell and all this stuff, but you need to choose one issue, own it, and control the conversation. Okay, I want to talk about the deity of Christ. I'm not interested in talking about this, that, and the other thing, because you're not going to get anywhere, right? We want to actually make some headway. And so we could talk about the personhood of the Holy Spirit. That's just not what we're going to go through this morning, okay? So, problem passages, all right? Turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Remembering that Jehovah's Witnesses insist that Jesus is not God, he is a created being. He's the first created being, but he's a created being nonetheless. Colossians, one of their favorite verses is Colossians 1:15. Colossians 1:15 states, he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the what? The firstborn of all creation. Okay, so Jehovah's Witness says, ha-ha, checkmate, right? Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. A pretty straightforward argument and with a seemingly straightforward reading, right? But the Jehovah's Witnesses has failed to do exegesis, in my opinion, and they have failed to understand this term prototokos, firstborn. Okay, how is firstborn used in Scripture? Well, one way that it's used is just the very normal, you know, the first one who is literally born, right? But there's another way that firstborn is used, and this isn't being sneaky either. Like, this is very readily available to anyone. Firstborn refers to preeminence, all right? So firstborn refers to preeminence. And there's at least four other examples in Scripture of people that are called the firstborn that are technically not firstborn, okay? So two implicit examples and two explicit examples, all right? So the two implicit examples of people that are considered to be firstborn but are not technically in a literal sense firstborn. Number one is Isaac, okay? So Abraham is promised descendants, right? He's promised that he's going to be given a son. And in a lapse of judgment, he listens to his wife. He says, hey, take my handmaid and have a kid with her, all right? And so he does. He sleeps with Hagar. And who results from that relationship? Ishmael, right? However, Ishmael is not the child of promise, right? Isaac is regarded as the child of promise. And so it is through Isaac that your descendants shall be named, right? And so even though Ishmael, technically speaking, is Abraham's firstborn, Isaac is considered to be the firstborn, all right? Secondly, you have Jacob, right? So Isaac has Jacob and Esau. Esau is the older of the two brothers, and yet, and because of God's choice, he says the older will serve the younger, right? And we see how that story plays out. Esau sells his birthright to Jacob. Jacob steals the blessing. And ultimately, God favors Jacob. And so Jacob, in a sense, becomes the firstborn over Esau. Now, someone could contend, well, they're not explicitly called firstborn, though. You're just kind of making a logical case. So it's like, all right, fine. Well, let's use some explicit examples, okay? So Jacob has 12 sons, right? One of those sons is Joseph. And Joseph also has sons. And those sons are Manasseh and Ephraim, right? You can read about this in, I believe it's Genesis 48, where Jacob is blessing everybody, and he goes to bless Manasseh and Ephraim, and he puts his hands on Ephraim, and Joseph gets upset. He's like, no, Dad, put your hands on Manasseh, my firstborn, right? Manasseh is the older, and Jacob's like, nope, I'm blessing Ephraim, all right? And if you go to Jeremiah 31, you can go ahead and turn there, Jeremiah 31, verse 9. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and who is my firstborn? Ephraim. Ephraim's not the firstborn, though. Manasseh is the firstborn, right? But the blessing came to Ephraim, and Ephraim is regarded as the firstborn. He is preeminent over Manasseh. And then next, you can turn to Psalm 89 if you wish. I'm not going to. But David. David is considered the firstborn. We know that David is actually the youngest of his siblings, right? And yet, in Psalm 89, God refers to David as his firstborn, right? So this is, no matter how you slice it, this concept of being firstborn can refer to someone that is literally firstborn, obviously, but it can very easily refer to someone that has preeminence, all right? So turning back to Colossians 1, if we consult the context, right? Because remember, the assertion is that Jesus is a created being, right? Well, if we look at Colossians 1, verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, that is Christ, all things were created. Okay, what things were created? All things were created. It's telling that if you look at a Jehovah's Witness Bible, it's a New World Translation, they slip up here. They do something that they shouldn't do. Because it doesn't help their case. They insert the word other. Okay, it says all other things were created. I'm telling you right now that that would be the Greek word panta, and it's not there. Like, panta is all, and other is not there. Panta is all that's there. It's just all. So all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. That him is Christ again. And then he goes on to say, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. All right, so here we go again. The firstborn from the dead. So the idea is resurrection, okay? Well, if we're going to stick with a strictly literal, you know, the first one, we got problems here. Because that would mean Christ would have to be the first one who was born from the dead. How about Lazarus? Like, Jesus raised this guy from the dead. So strictly, like, chronologically speaking, Lazarus came before he did. And before that, if you go back to 2 Kings, there's that whole scenario with Elisha, remember? There's that woman whose son dies, and Elisha spreads himself over the boy and brings him back to life. There's been other people that have been born from the dead before Christ, and yet Christ is considered to be the firstborn from the dead. The idea is explicitly preeminence. And go on, look at what's said last, okay? So he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that, for this reason, he himself will come to have first place in everything, okay? The idea of being the firstborn doesn't carry the idea of literally being the firstborn creature of creation. The idea is preeminence. The context makes that explicit, okay? So turn to Revelation 3:14. All right, Revelation 3:14. So if they can't get you on Colossians 1, they might turn to Revelation 3, verse 14. which states, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, right? So the beginning of the creation of God. This is a reference to Christ. And so obviously, once again, the argument is pretty straightforward. Look, he's the beginning of the creation, all right? Well, once again, I think Jehovah's Witnesses have neglected broader biblical teaching on the issue. Remember, so who wrote Revelation? Does anyone know who wrote Revelation? It was the Apostle John, all right? So who happened to write the Gospel of John, which we will go to, which is one of the strongest texts for the deity of Christ. And also, John is under the impression in that first chapter of his gospel that Jesus is the creator of all things. In fact, he goes so far as to say that in the category of things that have been created, nothing has been created apart from him. Okay, so they've neglected this fact. But also, this word for beginning, when you're looking at translating words, you have to consult an issue that's called the semantic domain of a word. So a word has a range of meanings, right? For example, key, all right? If I were to ask you, what's the definition of key? Well, it kind of depends on what you're after, right? It could refer to this small metal tool that's used to unlock things. It could refer to a musical principle, right? It could refer to the emphasis and substance of an argument, right? There's various ways you could use the word key. And so there's no sense in which one definition is better than the other, depending on the word. Does that make sense? So you have to consult the what's called the semantic domain or the range of meanings of the word. So this word for beginning is the word arche. Okay, I'm interested. Does anyone else have any other word other than beginning? Ruler? Okay. So, yeah. So this word arche, you can kind of hear that it's the base of some words that we have, like architect, okay? It can mean beginning, it can mean origin, it can mean source, all right? Now, again, keeping in mind that this is the Apostle John who has some things to say about Christ in his gospel, the and broader biblical teaching of Jesus being the creator, right? This word arche could, and I don't think beginning of the creation is actually, the creation of God is a bad translation, because I have certain associations I make with that. But you could also translate this as the source of the creation of God, the origin of the creation of God. Again, I don't think the beginning of the creation of God is actually a bad translation. I simply think that Jehovah's Witnesses are reading something into the text that is not there, okay? So I wouldn't be thrown off by this beginning of the creation of God. That's not what arche necessarily means. And they're really riding on this English translation with a particular bent of interpretation, okay? So does that make sense? Okay. So the last problem passage that we'll look at is Matthew 24, all right? Matthew 24, verse 36. And this is not unique to Jehovah's Witnesses. Muslims like this passage. Even atheists like this passage. It's used by a whole range of people. But Matthew 24:36, concerning the return of Christ, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Okay? Now, if we assert that Jesus is God, one of the attributes of God is omniscience, right? And so, presumably, if Jesus is God, he is therefore also omniscient. In which case, we have a question here. How is it that the Son does not know when he is going to return? Fair enough question. And There's two answers to this. I'm only going to give you one for time's sake and for where I lean. But people that ask this question in a non-sincere way typically miss issues surrounding the doctrine of incarnation. Okay, so Jesus has eternally existed as God, right? You go to Philippians 2, Jesus humbled himself, he emptied himself by taking on humanity, right? He didn't give anything up, he took something on. That's how he emptied himself. It was humiliating to take on flesh, right? And there are certain aspects of his divinity that was veiled. There was voluntary limitations that were imposed on himself. So when Jesus walked down the street, he didn't glow, for example, right? That wouldn't really serve the purposes of God too well. Jesus got tired, right? He slept. He got hungry, okay? He would get weak. And so there are aspects of his divinity that it's not like any of his divinity is gone, but rather there was voluntary limitations imposed on him during his time on earth to accomplish his work as the suffering servant. And so it is in this passage that it is best to understand this statement being made with respect to his human nature. Okay? There were, again, voluntary limitations. And so I would say that Jesus is speaking by his human nature. I would also go so far as to say that now that he has ascended and he is glorified, I would say he does know when he's coming back now. Remember, Jesus said this. He didn't say this in a vacuum. There was a context. There was a time in which he said this. And it was, again, during his humiliation. And he is no longer in his humiliation. He is in his exaltation now. And so, even if they don't particularly like that explanation, the bottom line is that this is not incompatible with the doctrine of the Trinity or the deity of Christ. Even if you don't like the explanation, it is possible to reconcile them together. And so those are three problem passages that Jehovah's Witnesses might take you down. Colossians 1:15 is probably going to be the most popular, just so you know. So you might do well to familiarize yourself with Colossians 1:15. But now, for us, if there's ever been any doubt that's like, maybe, you know, have Christians imposed this idea that Jesus is God onto the writers of the New Testament? If there's ever been any doubt, I want you to leave here this morning like just totally convinced that the writers of the New Testament were deliberately trying to communicate the message that Jesus is God, okay? And so we're going to see how far we can make it. I do have the time. Okay, we got a little while. All right, turn to John 1. All right? John chapter 1. We're going to spend a good deal of time here. If there is one writer of the New Testament who went out of his way to... let me put it this way. If none of the apostles or anything thought Jesus was God, John did a really lousy job, okay? Imagine if it was a crime to say that Jesus is God, we would have plenty of evidence in the Gospel of John to convict him, okay? In fact, I would go so far as to say that it would be misleading to say that John's literature doesn't say Jesus is God. So in John 1, one thing that you want to keep in mind when you approach this text, any text really, is chapter and verse divisions are later innovations, right? John wasn't writing this and it's like chapter 1, verse 1, clause A, B, and C, right? That's not how he wrote his gospel or any of his epistles. Which means when you're trying to do exegesis, that is to draw out the meaning of the passage, what you're looking for is complete thoughts, okay? And so you don't want to... this is part of the danger of just memorizing verses. You might be memorizing only a part of what's said, which means you're not actually getting the fullness of the thought, right? So in John 1, we see John utilizing a literary technique called bookending, okay? So bookending just means that an author has this concept that he's trying to communicate, and he starts and ends with this concept by utilizing, like, just wording it differently and everything in between, okay? So that's called bookending. And so we see John utilizing this. Your book ends in John 1 are going to be verse 1 and verse 18, okay? Verse 1 and verse 18 are the bookends of this thought, okay? And so we're going to, now, to warn you, I'm going to be appealing to the Greek. I promise you, if you just listen like this, this won't be overbearing, okay? I don't expect you to learn Greek. It may encourage you to know I'm not an expert in Greek, but there are certain principles of Greek that will help you out here, okay? So, verse 1, okay? In the beginning was the Word. Now, first of all, so we have John. He is a Jew. There are Jews that are going to be reading this, and there are Gentile Christians that are going to be reading this, who use the Bible of the early church's day would have been the Septuagint, okay, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So when you see in the beginning, and the proof is in the pudding, what do you naturally think? I mean, I do. I don't want to speak for you. You think Genesis. You just do, right? So in the beginning, okay, was the Word. So you have en arche ein halagos. So ein halagos, was the Word. Now what you need to understand here is, remember, John's writing something, and every word that he puts down is intentional, okay? He's not sloppy. And this word ein is the word was here, and it's a being verb, okay? We're familiar, we're going back to, you know, English, but in grammar, you have being verbs. Now, in this prologue, John is going to switch between two Greek words for a being verb, okay? When he refers to the logos, the word, he uses ein. And what's significant about ein is it's the word eimi. Some of you might have heard it before, ego, eimi, right? I am, okay? Am, the being verb. It's in the imperfect tense, ein, which refers to continuous action in the past. The idea is there, built into this word is no concept of beginning, right? It's just continuous action in the past. And he's going to use ein for the logos. However, when he moves on in verse 6, for example, there came a man sent from God whose name was John, okay, talking about John the Baptist. He switches to a different being verb, genomai, in the aorist tense, which is, where are we? It's a geneta, is what it is, which does have this idea of beginning, okay? And that's significant. Remember, if you're John, you're writing to these people, you're trying to communicate particular truths about this logos, and you're deliberately switching between these being verbs, that's going to help us out in deciphering what John's trying to communicate. Okay, so in the beginning was the Word. So as far back as you want to push the beginning, the Word was already there, okay? Notice the Word didn't come into being, as a Jehovah's Witness is going to try to assert, okay? It was, the Word's already there. And then, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, okay? So, kai halagos and proston theon. The Word, again, ein, was in relationship to, literally, the God. I point that out because that's going to be significant here. So, literally, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the God. So, once again, as far back as you want to push theon, okay, God, the Word is already there. So we already have this idea that the Word is eternally existing, all right? Then we come to the issue that Jehovah's Witnesses like to try to stump Christians on, okay? Kai theos en halagos, and God was the Word. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses are going to stop here, and they're going to say, no, it should not be translated in the word was God. Rather, it should be translated in the word was a God. And the reason they say this is because in Greek, and this is true, by the way, what I'm about to say, in Greek, there's no such thing as an indefinite article, okay? So the word a, right? You only have definite articles, the. And so when translating Greek, again, context will help translators out on this, but if there's a lack of an article there, you would translate it as, okay, so you have a dog, all right? Well, if there's not the dog, it would just say dog, and you would translate it in English as a dog, right? Does that make sense so far? Well, keep in mind, okay, I'm just going to read this again. En arche en halagas, kai halagas en pros ton theon, all right, ton is the, so the God and theos was the word, right? So there's no definite article. Therefore, in theory, this should be translated as a God, right? Here's the problem. If John would have wrote the God is the word, we would have heresy, okay? And think about it, all right? With our understanding of the Trinity, all right, let me ask you this. Is the Spirit the Father? No. Is the Father the Son? No. So all three persons of the Trinity are not each other, okay? There is one being that is God, but the persons are distinct, all right? So if John would have said, so you have the Logos that is with the God, if he would have said that the God was the Logos, he would be equivocating between these two, right? They'd become interchangeable now, all right? Well, that's not what God, what John is trying to say. And so there's three ways to translate theos here. You could translate it in an indefinite sense, as a Jehovah's Witness would have you do, and it would say a God. But then we run into problems of polytheism, right? So you're saying there's more than one God? And Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe there's more than one God. They have different ways of, it's like, well, he's a lesser God, you know. In which case, you can just ask them, so is Jesus a false God or a true God? It's like, well, no. You know, so anyway. So you could say theos is indefinite. You could translate theos in the definite sense, but then we have the problem of equivocation. Or you could translate theos in a qualitative sense, in which case it would read, and the word was as to his nature God, okay? So this is saying that the Logos is divine, is deity, is theos. Does that make sense? So it really works in our favor that it doesn't say ha-theos, the God. That's not what we want. So John is very careful to construct his language here. Then furthermore, look at verse 3. So in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, that is the Logos, was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, right? So pretty straightforward. All things that came into being, that is things that are created, all right? They came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. So in case you missed it, again, in the category of things that come into being, none of those came into being apart from the Logos. So here's the question for the Jehovah's Witness. If the Logos is something that came into being, but John just said that, hey, anything that categorically has come into being didn't come into being apart from the Logos, did the Logos create himself? You see the problem here? Okay? So the Logos has been in the beginning, has been with God from eternity past, and is the creator. Now, we're going to come down to verse 18, right? Remember, this is all still one cohesive thought, okay? I know we have verses and stuff, but this is still one thought. We're at the bookends here, all right? So verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. Now let me ask you this, is that true? Think about it, Bible quiz time. Has anybody seen God in the, let's just talk about the Old Testament, right? Okay, has anyone seen God? Moses spoke face to face with God. Abraham walked with God. Isaiah said that he saw Adonai, who's later identified as Yahweh, seated on his throne, right? So what do you mean, John? No one's seen God. If you don't have a Trinitarian understanding, I think you would have a contradiction here, okay? However, if you grant the doctrine of the Trinity, we're kind of saved here. Look, no one has seen God at any time. Now I'm curious. What do your guys' Bible say? I have the only begotten God. Does anyone have anything else? The only God. Okay. Are you using ESV? Yeah. Okay. So ESV does better than NASB here. Kills me. Okay. So the issue surrounding this is the only begotten God or the only God, the unique God. The word here in question is monogenes, okay? So you have mono, all right, one. And then we have the trick, genes, right? So it could come from the word genao, which is generation, to beget, all right? Or genos, which is kind, okay? So it could be only, you know, only begotten, or one kind, one of a kind, in which case it'd be unique, all right? Well, context is always going to help you out, but even this word is helpful. So, genao, to beget, is spelled with with two nous. A nu is just an N in Greek, okay? So, genao is spelled with two nous. Genos, kind, is spelled with one nu. Here you have monogenes spelled with one nu, right? So you have the unique God, okay? So again, going back to our text, we have no one has seen God at any time. The unique God, and then this is important. You have monogenes theos haon, okay? So haon, the one being who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, okay? So first of all, don't pass over that Jesus was just referred to as the unique God, okay? You get this feeling that John is just blasting you with statements of Jesus' divinity, okay? So he's referred to as the unique God, but then he's also referred to as the one being in the bosom of the Father, all right? So turn to Exodus 3:14, okay? Exodus 3:14. Now, this is typically where people run to for John 8:58, and they shouldn't. But Exodus 3:14, when someone gets there, go ahead and read it. Okay, so what's stated here in the Septuagint reading of Exodus, which again would have been the Bible that people would have been using in the day, says "ego eimi," right? I am, but it says "ego eimi haon," all right, and the emphasis is on haon. So the statement in the Septuagint is "I am the one being." Okay, emphasis being the one being, not so much on ego a me. Okay, and so when you can go back to John 1, when you come to John 1, you have these statements already being made. In some ways, it seems like the battle's already over with just John 1:1, right? Jesus is God, explicitly God in John 1:1. Nevertheless, in verse 18, he's referred to as the unique God, the one being, okay? A reference here to Exodus 3:14 in the Septuagint, okay? The one being who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, okay? Or exegeted him. That's actually the word here. And so he has explained him. Now when we ask the question, well, no one has seen God at any time. Well, yeah, like no one's seen the Father at any time. However, this Logos, this unique God that exists in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, or he has exegeted or revealed him, right? And so here you have the bookends, and it's interesting to note, go back to verse 14. And the Word became flesh, right? So we have this Word, this Logos, who is theos to his nature, all right? And remember what I told you about those being verbs, how ein is being used with the Logos, right? Well, once this Logos takes on flesh, John switches to a genita, okay? Which is very appropriate, right? Because the Word that pre-existed in all eternity has now infiltrated his own creation and taken on flesh and has the Word agenita flesh, became flesh, all right? Furthermore, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The idea is to pitch one's tent, all right? This is significant again. This is the same wording that's used when you go back to the Old Testament. You have the Ark of the Covenant that's being moved around, right? And what do they keep the Ark of the Covenant in? A tent, right? A tabernacle, right? Some say tabernacled among us. It's the same word here. So you have God's presence among his people in this tent. And now we have this Logos who has been identified as Theos, who is now, once again, pitching his tent amongst his people, right? So there is an explicit, crisp reference to the deity of Christ in John 1 that you just can't wiggle out of. You can't do it on any exegetical basis. So now we're going to fly through some more texts. Turn to John 8, all right? We're going to stick with John. John 8, 58. All right, you guys are familiar with this, but we'll go ahead and read it anyway. Verse 57, so the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." All right, so before Abraham was born, ego a me. Right? Now, this is where people like to run to Exodus 3:14, right? But we don't want to do that, right? Because in Exodus 3:14, the emphasis isn't on ego a me, it's on ha'on, right? Where we do want to run, however, John utilizes the prophet Isaiah quite a bit. I've noticed this. And it seems like Jesus likes the prophet Isaiah too. You remember when he goes to the temple and he reads the scroll? And he says that today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. You know what he was reading? It was Isaiah, okay? Anyway, all that to be said, turn to Isaiah 41, all right? Isaiah 41. Excuse me. Isaiah 41, verse 4. Isaiah 41, verse 4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, Yahweh, am the first and the last. I am he. In the Septuagint reading of Isaiah, guess what it says? Ego a me. That's the statement. If you go to Isaiah 43, verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may understand and believe me and understand that I am he. Okay, before me there was no God formed, and we saw this last week. But again, Septuagint rendering, ego a me. All right, And again, we don't need to turn there, but in Isaiah 46, in the Septuagint, you have this statement of God referring to himself as Ego Eimi. So when you come to John 8:58, you don't need to run to Exodus 3:14, you run to Isaiah, right? And so, obviously, there's further proof that the Jews didn't understand to be making some innocent statement, right? Because what do they do in verse 59? Therefore, because of what he said, they picked up stones to throw at him, right? They weren't taking to this too lightly, all right? So John 8:58, we have a reference to Jesus as God, but go to John 12. This is one of the most, it's underrated, and it's one of the most explicit references to Jesus being God, in my estimation, all right? John 12. So you're going to turn to John 12, but be prepared to turn to Isaiah 6, all right? So, John 12, verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that he would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory. Turn to Isaiah 6. Isaiah chapter 6. Okay, Isaiah 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw Adonai sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is... All right, now, you guys see that it's all capitalized. You know what this means, right? What does it mean? It's the personal name of God, right? Yahweh. So we've switched from Adonai. Now we explicitly see that this is Yahweh. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundation of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Right? So Isaiah has seen a vision of Yahweh in his glory. Okay, turn back to John 12. Okay, verse 31. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Of him is referring to Jesus. All right, well, you go back. I know we just jumped out of Isaiah, but go back to the context of John. All right, and we're talking about Jesus. Jesus has said all these things, and they didn't believe these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. So if you asked Isaiah, who did you see? Isaiah would have said, I saw Yahweh, right? If you asked John who Isaiah saw, who did he see? He saw Christ, right? This is why no one has seen God the Father at any time, but rather the unique God, the one Ha'on who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him, right? If you've seen God, you've seen Christ, right? We've heard Jesus say these sort of things before. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It is sufficient for you to see Christ, to see God, okay? So then lastly in John, turn to chapter 20, okay? Chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 28, I believe. Yes, okay. We'll look in verse, 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors and having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said, what does it say? And said to him, right? Who is Thomas addressing? Right? He's addressing Jesus, right? And he said to him, "My Lord and my God, hakuriasmu hatheasmu," literally, "the Lord of me, the God of me." So a lot of times Jehovah's Witnesses are going to try to sneak out of this and say, well, Thomas is saying, "my Lord and my God," right? That's not what the text says. The text says, "and he said to him, my Lord and my God," all right? And what does Jesus do? Does Jesus rebuke Thomas? No, he doesn't. In fact, he affirms him, right? "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Instead of rebuking Thomas, as he should if Jesus is not God, he affirms his confession, okay? I'm going to try to zip through the rest of this. We've pretty much run out of time. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to skip Hebrews 1, which kills me. 2 Peter chapter 1. We've looked at Johannine literature. Now we can go to Petrine and Pauline literature, all right? So 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, this is a little game that I like to call bait and switch, okay? And I've never been able to test it on one before, but I'm just certain that it would work, okay? So 2 Peter chapter 1, go down to verse 11, all right? "For in this way the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you." So, this is the bait, all right? In which case you say, look, Jesus is referred to as Lord and Savior here, okay? And your Jehovah's Witness doesn't disagree that Jesus is called Lord, right? That's not the area of contention, right? It's like, yeah, we don't have a problem with that. In which case, I would play dumb and say, oh, so you do agree. Okay, so he is Lord and Savior in this passage. It's like, yeah, that's no problem. It's like, oh, okay, so this is where the switch comes in. If you go back up to verse 1, all right, we've already got them to agree, hook, line, and sinker, right? Yep, Lord and Savior, okay? So verse 1, "Simon Peter, a slave and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of what? Of our God and Savior." This is the exact same construction as in verse 11, both in English and in Greek, okay? So they just agreed in verse 11 that Lord and Savior refers to Christ. And you come back up here and you have God and Savior. This is also the same construction that Paul uses in Titus 2:13, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I don't really know what they would say to this. I'm dying to know. But the bottom line is it is clear that both Peter and Paul also agree that Jesus is God. We're skipping Hebrews 1, which is the worst. It'll be sufficient for you to know that the author of Hebrews identifies Jesus as Yahweh, okay? If you have more questions about that, I can talk to you afterwards. But so why is this issue of the deity of Christ so important, okay? Well, turn back to John 8, John 8:24. John 8:24. "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Some of you might notice that "he" is italicized, right? It's because it's not there. It's the English translators just kind of helping you out, polish out the translation, right? "Unless you believe, ego eimi, you will die in your sins," all right? Here's the issue. They have a different Christ than we do, okay? And Jesus has set the parameters. "Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins." And so I would turn to Revelation 4 to conclude, and you can ask Jehovah's Witnesses this and see what they say. In Revelation 4, verse 11, they are worshiping God the Father. They say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power." Remember, glory, honor, and power. Remember those, all right? "For you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created," all right? So they're ascribing worship to God on the basis of his creation, which, you know, whatever. And then in chapter 5, there's a switch, there's a shift in the attention, right? The lamb comes up and takes the title deed to the earth, right? And a new song is sung. And you go to verse 11. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in them," I heard saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." And the four living creatures kept saying, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. All right? I would ask the Jehovah's Witnesses, can you worship Christ the same way that you worship Jehovah God? And if the answer is no, he doesn't get the same worship as Jehovah God, I'd say, okay, well, you're going to die in your sins as a rebel, okay? And one way or another, your knees will bow and your tongue will confess Jesus as the uncontested Lord of heaven and earth, right? This is a life and death issue, and Jehovah's Witnesses, they need our compassion, and they also need our biblical literacy. They need our ability to handle the Word of God and point them to the overwhelming evidence. We didn't even get through all of it. The overwhelming evidence that Jesus is God and that he is worthy of their worship just as they would worship God. Anything short of worshiping Jesus as God is blasphemous. It does not do justice as to how he should be worshiped.